sending every heart to heaven right now. Come on, somebody, let the Holy Ghost flow out. The Spirit of God is here. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, somebody, be sensitive to the Holy Ghost right now. Be sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Come on, why don't you close your eyes and feel after the presence of God. We love you. We worship you, God. We desire you tonight in the inward parts and in the hidden parts, oh God. Sweep over my spirit. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. When you have it, say amen. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Tonight I don't have a wow message to preach. I don't have anything complicated, but I have a mission from the Lord to speak right into somebody's situation. My title tonight is a little bit controversial, but I want to talk to you tonight on this subject. My title is A Divine Wager. A Divine Wager. My subtitle is God is Betting on You. God is betting on you. Why don't you lift up your hands right now? And why don't you talk to God? God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for what we already feel in this place, God. We are believing that you're going to do a work in this house before we leave tonight, God. I pray that you would touch every heart and every mind and every spirit, oh God. Let your anointing be present here, oh God. Let it do the work, oh Lord, that you've sent it forth to do. Come on, one more time. Why don't you lift up a shout of praise to heaven and magnify the Lord. We exalt your name. We worship you. We lift you up, Jesus, holy and righteous and faithful God. We praise you in the name of Jesus. God bless you tonight. You can be seated in the presence of God. God is betting on you. I want to preface what we're going to talk about tonight by saying this, that the macro plan of God, the big picture plan of God, is not in question. Tonight, there is no question about the fact that everything that God has set into motion is going to come to pass. It is predestined to come to pass. Everything that God has foreordained before the creation of the world, before you came onto the scene, God set some things into motion, and those things are set in stone. You can take it tonight to the bank. You can take the check there. You can cash it. It's going to come to pass. Everything that represents the overarching and universal plan of God, the purpose of God, will absolutely, positively come to pass exactly as God's word said that it will. It's not open to debate. It's not open for discussion. It's not open for conjecture. God has a plan, and that plan is coming to pass. And prophecy has projected it out into its prepared future. And I just want to tell you, everything that God has said is going to happen is going to happen. And this is one of the foundational ideas in Scripture, that God never changes. Psalms 90 and 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Malachi 3 and 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Isaiah 40 and 28, hast thou not known, and hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't faint, and he is not weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Psalms 33 and 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers 23 and 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? James chapter 1 and 17, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I just want to let somebody know here tonight, I want to come and encourage you and reaffirm the idea that everything you've read about God in times past is possible today. God is not changing. He's not turning. God has not forsaken you tonight. Everything God said he's going to do in your life is going to come to pass. And as an extension of God's identity, the Word of God meets the same criteria. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God and his Word are inseparable. And when we read about God's identity as an extension of his never-changing status in the universe, Isaiah 40 and 8, the grass withers and the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever. Psalms 119 and 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Luke 21 and 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1 and 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God and his word and his church are predestined to be victorious. I just want to ask somebody here tonight, are you glad to be a part of the kingdom of God? I said, are you glad to be a part of the church of the living God? Are you glad to know a God who's never changing? Are you glad to have your life built on the word of God that is forever settled in the... I'm telling you, kingdoms will rise and fall, but God's not going anywhere. Your plans may change, but God's plans are never going to change. You can go to the bank on it. You can build your life on it. Build your family, your hopes, your dreams on the word of God, because God's not changing. His plan's not changing. His word's not changing. You can take it to the bank. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, God's not going to change. His plan's not going to change. That's why we have this hope. That's why we don't weep like the world weeps, and that's why we don't mourn like the world mourns, because God is on the throne, and everything that God has established is predestined to succeed. Satan didn't initiate the conflict in Job's life. I know it's kind of difficult to wrap your mind around, but Satan's not the one who started the conversation about Job. Satan's not the one who had this brilliant idea. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter we read,
about the fact that he's, you got to be sober and you got to be vigilant because your adversary is like a lion, a roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he may devour. He is, when he comes before God, God asks him the question, Satan, where have you been? He said, I've been roaming around the earth. I've been looking for something to chew on. I've been looking for something to consume. I've been looking for something to tear apart. He is the thief. He is a liar. He has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I just want to remind somebody here tonight that in the story of Job, Satan is not the one who initiated the conflict. God is considering what is happening in the earth, and he is considering the job, the responsibility of Lucifer. And he asked him the question, have you considered my servant Job? Job is doing really well. Job is doing everything to the best of his ability. He's doing what he knows to be right. He isn't bothering anybody. He isn't aggravating anybody. He's a good neighbor. He's a good dad. He's a good husband. He's a good friend. Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, and he was upright and one that feared God, and he eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000. He had a lot of stuff, and he had houses, and he had family members, and he had kids, and he was he had a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all of the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. He set them apart for the use of God. He prayed over them. He anointed them. And he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, and according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He wasn't even looking at what he could see with the natural eye, but he was concerned about obedience and compliance to the word of God on multiple levels. He was concerned that it was possible that they had conspired against God in their heart. And so the Bible says that he did this continually. He wasn't bothering anybody. He was a good man, and he was a good father, and he was a good child of God. But I want to propose to you tonight that God knew some things about Job that Job didn't know. And God knew some things about Job that Satan didn't know. And God knew some things in his omniscience that we do not know about Job. And God isn't just concerned with our present state of being. God doesn't just look at the present reality. That's a lot of times how we observe and analyze our lives and people around us. But God wasn't just thinking about Job in the present. God was thinking about Job past, and God was thinking about Job present, and God was thinking about Job future, because God is not bound to time. And so when he's considering Job and when he's considering Satan, he asks Satan the question, have you considered Job? God is omniscient. And God sees the end at the very same time that he sees the beginning. God looks at the beginning of Jeremiah's life, and he can see the end of Jeremiah's life, and he can idealize for him what he can be in the future. And so God is not just fixed in the present, but he is thinking about the future. And he's not just concerned about where I am in the moment, but God is concerned about where I am in the days and the weeks and the months to come. I know there are some people here tonight, you may be stressed about what's coming around the corner, but let me just remind you tonight that God's not stressed about your future. I just want to remind somebody here tonight that you may not know what's coming around the corner, but God knows what's coming around the corner, and God is setting up your today in anticipation of your tomorrow. God is leading you today, thinking about your tomorrow. God is directing your path and ordering your steps today in anticipation of your tomorrow. God is not sleeping when you sleep, and he's not slumbering when you slumber. Have you considered Job? God knows not just what is and not just what has been, but God knows what is possible for us. And God is thinking about the possibilities. And see, Jesus actually taught this in John chapter 15 and verse 2. He said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, either way, you're going to get cut. Look at somebody next and tell them, either way, God is going to cut on you. And this is God's system. But see, finite life has a leveling effect. What I mean is that life itself, when we are constrained to finitude, we are constrained to time and space and matter and causality. And the natural state of things and finite life is that they entropy and they break down. We are thinking today about time. As a matter of fact, I've had the conversation multiple times with people here in the last 24 hours. We talked about the fact that we're getting a little bit older and we think in those terms. We think about finitude, and it pulls us down. Literally every one of us tonight is being weighed down by gravity, and it pulls you down and it sucks the life out of you, and time is slipping away from us, and we tend to think in those terms, and life has a way of leveling us and pulling us down to ground level, and life has a way of making it seem like a lot of work to clean the house and a lot of work to get fixed up to go to church and a lot of work to clean out the car. And there are people who begin to live life based on this leveling effect. There are people who say, well, what's the point? I'm going to fix my hair today and it's going to be messed up by the end of the day. Or what's the point? I'm going to get all fixed up. And because life and dust and dirt and these things have an effect on us. And so there is a tendency for humanity to settle down to what is familiar and predictable. Life has that effect on us. But this idea is juxtaposed by the idea that it's necessary each and every day to get up in the morning and to brush your teeth and to make your bed. Young person, it's important to make your bed. And taking a shower and putting on deodorant and putting on your best smile and opening up your window and looking out to the heavens and talking to God about the possibilities of the day and thanking God for another beautiful day. Thanking God for the opportunity to breathe, because life itself is a gift. I just want to tell somebody here today, I don't care what your state of existence is today, the fact that you're alive and breathing is a gift from God. The fact that you have an opportunity to actualize is a gift from God. You need to push back against the leveling effects of life. You may have some disappointments in your life, but you need to push back against the idea that I'm going to sleep the day away, and I'm going to drink the day away, and I'm not going to bother doing anything because life is meaningless and hopeless. This is settling in. I've read psychologist analysis of this generation in a first world situation. You see, in third world settings, survivability, sustaining life, is the primary objective. And it's crazy how suicide is a first world problem. We talked about this in theology this morning. But the idea that you're going to put a gun to your head because you're hopeless is primarily a first world problem, because in third world settings, they're concerned about getting enough food to eat and making provision for their babies and putting a roof over their head. But it is so ironic that in a land that is so blessed and so full of opportunity and so full of wonderful, I'm just telling you, you can be anything that you want to be tonight. You can be anything that your imagination can conjure up. But once you get the food on the table, and once you get the roof over the head, and once those things become fairly predictable, then mankind has to look higher up and begin to ask the question, what is the meaning of my life? And for this generation, there are a lot of kids who are saying, I've had young people tell me, I've contemplated suicide. I'm telling you, what in the world is happening to this generation? Let me remind somebody here today that there is is a purpose for living. There is a point for existence. I just want to remind you today that if you're feeling despondent and hopeless, there is a God in the heavens who created you in His image and after His likeness. He put something divine on the inside of you. He put something pristine on the inside of you. Don't let the leveling effect of life rob you of your joy and rob you of your purpose and rob you of your desire to get on top and conquer the world and win some victories and be an overcomer for the kingdom of God. Come on, somebody praise Him tonight. Somebody connect with that spirit. Somebody connect with the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Make me over, Jesus. Give me your plan, your purpose for my life. In the name of Jesus. But for some people, the devil doesn't even have to get involved because life is reduced down to bills that don't get paid. Or they get paid late and neglecting basic repairs on the car and on the finances and neglecting Bible study and health and family time. But let me tell you a secret here today. If you are living a minimal spiritual existence, the devil doesn't fear you. Now, I'm not coming to condemn anybody today. I'm coming to challenge you, and then I'm coming to inspire you. But if you're living a minimal spiritual existence, if your prayer life is waning, the devil doesn't fear you in your infancy. The devil doesn't fear you in your immaturity. You are not a threat to hell with a prayerless existence. Young person, listen to me. If you're not willing to work, you're not a threat to hell or anybody else. If you're not willing to get up and do something with your life, if you're not willing to put in the time and prayer and consecration, you are not a threat to hell. But I want to remind somebody here today that if you'll get about the business of growing in the kingdom of God, if you will connect your life to the purpose of God, hell will begin to tremble when you walk in their direction. I want to remind somebody here today that I read it in a book not long ago, but God did not die to keep us safe. God died to make us dangerous. Young person, God didn't come to give you a lily white American existence. God did not come, He did not die on the cross to allow you to live in a safe space. He died on the cross to make you dangerous. He died on the cross so that you would pray great prayers. He died on the cross so that, I'm telling you, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Whatever you bind in the earth will be bound in the heavens. Well, Mom, I'm telling you, God did not die on the cross to keep your baby safe. He died to make you dangerous. He died to make you a force against the forces of darkness in the earth. He died to do something in you, to create a metamorphosis in your life so that you are dangerous to hell, so that you can do what Jesus did when He went in as meek as a lamb with His hands tied behind His back. He let hell drag Him down into the bottomless pit. He faced hell square on, and He did not flinch. And then all of a sudden, hell realized, oh no, we have someone who cannot be chained down. We have a man who's already conquered the flesh, and the Bible said that he led captivity captive. Let me tell this generation something. Hell hath enlarged herself. Hell hath taken kings and great men and dragged them down into the pit. But God is calling this generation to go back into hell and lead captivity captive. There are kids at your school that are bound by addiction. They're bound by pornography. But there ought to be something that rises up inside of you that says, I won't be weak anymore. I'm not going to be a baby anymore. I'm rising up in anointing. I'm rising up in power. I'm going to fast. I'm going to consecrate my life. I'm going to become something in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. God was looking at Job, and He asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job?
Herod did not fear the baby in the manger. No, he did not. He did not fear Jesus sitting in the manger. Pharaoh didn't kill all of the children 2 years and younger because he was afraid of what they were. He was not afraid of the children. Both men represented a feral spirit that was aiming at the future of the people of God. Both represent a feral demonic spirit. Was not fixated on the baby. The baby represented something greater than what was sitting in the cradle. Moses was not a threat to Egypt sitting in the safety of his mama's house. Jesus was not a threat to the kingdom of darkness sitting in a manger. He didn't fear what they were in their immature and undeveloped state. Paul said it like this in Galatians chapter 4. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing than a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is entrusted to tutors until the time appointed of the Father. The fear was not of what they were. The fear is of what they would become. I want to tell somebody here today, you might fear that time is your enemy. Time has a way of making smooth cheeks turn wrinkled. Time has a way of making a toned body get saggy. Time has a way of making finances run out and making us feel depleted. But let me remind the people of God tonight that time is not the enemy of the plan of God. Time is only your enemy if you are living for a temporal reward. Time makes your skin sag and it makes your money run out and it represents everything that we lose. Time is entropy and time is breaking down and time is running out. But that's in the world's economy. In God's economy, time is our friend. Brother Bass preached last week that seasons are certain, but seasons are not final. In the world, the honeymoon represents the best of marriage. In the world, the honeymoon, the first year of marriage. I've had this conversation with people at work. They think that the first year of marriage is the best year of marriage. As a matter of fact, statistics say that the majority of marriages, the average marriage only makes it 8 years. And psychologists say that by the seventh year, people have given up in many cases on marriage, that it reaches a threshold point where it begins to decline and they walk away. But I want to tell you something as an apostolic. The worst year of marriage is the first year of marriage. Because in the mind of God, we're going to grow together. I just want to tell somebody here tonight that it keeps getting better and better. That everything God's doing in my life is getting better. My wife is getting more beautiful as the days go on. My kids are getting more developed as the days go. I'm just telling you, I'm living my best life. I'm telling you, right now it's better than it's ever been. And it's not getting worse. It's getting better because I'm connected to something universal. I'm connected to something transcendent. I'm connected to something that doesn't have a beginning or an end. Something that's bigger than everything happening around us. But in the world's economy, they measure the value of a thing by how new it is. And so there is a fascination with cosmetics. And there is a fixation on making yourself look younger and younger and younger. But all of those things are a substitute for connecting to God's universal plan. I'm just telling you, young person, you want to stay in shape and you want to eat healthy and you want to do good. But at the end of the day, we're all going to get old and we're all going to get gray. But if you'll connect yourself to the plan of God, you won't have to get caught up in cosmetics. You won't have to get caught up in the way that you look physically, because when you connect to the plan of God, God will put a purpose on the inside of you that allows you to rise up above the way that you look, rise up above what the world thinks about you. I want to tell you, you need to get that garbage out of your mind and allow God to put his kingdom down on the inside of you and allow you to radiate with a beautiful
beauty that they can't package, that they can't sell on the... Come on, I need a mom and dad to get up on your feet and praise God like what I'm saying is the truth. Come on, am I telling the truth? Is this Bible?
Scripture, Christ was the ideal man. Isaiah 7 and 14, Isaiah 9 and 6. These are scriptures that we quote at this time of the year. They idealize what man can be. They are the prophetic utterance among many that were messianic prophecies that told about the coming of the Messiah, coming of the perfect one, coming of the just one, coming of a faithful high priest. Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Matthew tells us that this means, this interpreted, is God with us. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. These verses idealize what would be possible for the Christ. The prophecy itself told us what he could be, but Satan wasn't afraid of the prophecy because the Word would be made flesh and it would dwell among us. He would live a perfect and sinless life. And so as he continues to grow and as he continues to develop, hell begins to take notice, and finally Satan says, I have to go and do something about this business. He wasn't afraid of the baby. He wasn't afraid of the prophecy. The baby and the prophecy were what could be an ideality, and they were a manifestation of what was in seed form. In Luke 2, Jesus' birth is declared. We see the manifestation of the physical man Christ, the Messiah of God. And he comes to the earth and he goes into the temple. And the Bible tells us in Luke 2 and 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then 2 and 51, and he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to his mom and dad. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased. Everybody say increased. In wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is God. This is the eternal Spirit of God manifest in a physical body. And God increased. God grew. God developed. God became. God actualized. Hell wasn't bothered by what he was in his undeveloped state. Hell was concerned about him when he started taking his ministry seriously. Hell became concerned about him as Mary and Joseph looked for him and could not find him and went back where they left him, and he was in the house of God. He was debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and they started listening to the debate and started listening to the wisdom that came. Is this not Mary and Joseph's baby? Is this not the child born of a carpenter? Yeah, but there's something else on the inside of this carpenter's son. He has a father living on the inside of him that is eternal. He has a God living on the inside of him that is omniscient. There's a wisdom living on the inside of him that if it grows and it matures, it's going to change everything in his life. It's going to change the way he talks at school. It's going to change the way he talks at home. It's going to change his priorities. There's a wisdom living on the inside of this boy that if he keeps on developing and if he keeps on working, it's going to produce something in him that's going to transform his community. Something's going to radiate out of the inside of him that's going to flow out into the temple. He's going to stand up one day to read from the book, and he's going to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon
upon me. I want to tell you, you might have the Holy Ghost and you might be baptized in Jesus' name, and your daddy might be a preacher or your mama might be a Sunday school teacher. There's something on the inside of you that's valuable. There's something on the inside of you that is transcendent, but hell's not afraid of it in its infancy. But if you begin to work on it, if you begin to put it in God's hand, if you'll spend some time in the prayer room, if you'll spend some time at the house of God, there's going to be a moment where all of a sudden hell looks over and realizes that's not the carpenter's son anymore. That's not just Jackie and Eddie's boy anymore. That's not just Bert and Tina's boy anymore. Come on, does anybody hear what I'm saying? If you'll let God do the work, if you'll let the process of becoming happen in your life, you're going to get hell's attention. You're going to get your community's attention. You're going to get your friends' attention. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Growth in Jesus caused the Pharisees to question, come on now, isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? But beyond the visible world of the objective analysis about who he was and all of the finite qualifications about his definition, the how tall he is and how short he is and how skinny or fat he is, or how what color his eyes are, how attractive he was or not attractive he was in the natural, or even about all of his physical limitations, beyond all of the visible world, hell began to take notice. The kingdom of darkness was freaking out about what he would become. They began to take notice of him. And I just want to tell you tonight, Satan is completely reprobate. Satan is convinced. He is convinced that he can elevate his throne above the throne of God. Satan is convinced that darkness is going to creep into your home and pull your children away. Satan is convinced that he can win over your school. Satan is convinced that he can cause your babies to backslide. But I just came to challenge somebody here tonight. God's got another idea in mind. God is convinced that he who has started a good work in me is able to see it to completion. God is convinced that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything I can ask or think, according to the power that works in me. God is convinced that there are more who are for me than those who are against me. God's got money on the table. God's got skin in the game. God's got blood covering you to tell you, I believe in you. I've got plans for you. I believe you can overcome the adversary. I believe you can push back the darkness in your life and give entrance to the light. God, David said this, my soul knoweth right well. God is for me. God is in my corner. God is fighting for me. God believes that I have the potential and the power to give entrance to light in my family. God believes I can be a good husband. God believes I can overcome generational dysfunction. God believes that if I would be honest with myself, he can push back the dysfunction of lying and deceit and alcoholism and pornography and lust and envy envy and pride that's generational and systemic. I'm telling somebody here today, if you will let God do the work, and if you will be honest with yourself, and if you will look at yourself in the mirror and say, the one who's on the inside of me is going to express himself out of me. I'm not the son of the son of the son of an alcoholic, but I am more than a conqueror through Christ. I am the head and not the tail. I am light and not darkness. I am found and I am not lost.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hell has taken people from you. We've all lost people in the fight against darkness. There are moms and dads under the sound of my voice here tonight. You've lost babies to hell. They're out there on a bar stool or they're at a party tonight. And hell is convinced hell has the final say. And that darkness is going to reign. And that his throne will ascend above the throne of God. Hell is not worried about who you are right now. Hell worries about what's happening as time passes. Hell is concerned about what happens as the kingdom of God begins to grow on the inside of you. Hell's not afraid of what I have been. Hell's not afraid of convictions that I used to have. Hell's not afraid of things I used to not watch. Hell's afraid of what I'm currently in my perfected state in the eternal world, what I am currently allowing to grow and germinate on the inside of me. Hell knows it's only a matter of time. If he keeps praying and he keeps fasting and he keeps pressing, I'm in trouble. That's why in the last days, Satan is going to rise up against the church, because he knows that his time is short. Because he's going to see the things happening in the earth, the great revival that God is doing. And by the way, God is doing great work all around the world. Even as we speak, the fastest growing thing on the planet is the Pentecostal experience of receiving. Don't let the denominational Christian world convince you don't have to speak in tongues. I've got a question. Why in the world would we not talk in tongues? Paul said, I talk in tongues more than all of you. I'm telling you, if there was ever a day to talk in tongues, today's a day for the apostolic church to pray in the Spirit. Why would we not baptize in Jesus' name? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. But as time passes, as the world fixates on cosmetics and looking prettier and staying young, not the church. No, ma'am, no, sir. We're not buying everything seen on TV, primarily because we're not watching it. Hell's not afraid of what I have been. Hell's afraid of what I can be. And God is fixated. Let me tell you, if God has a concern, when he looks at Job, he's concerned about what he can be. Even in failure. Even when I look back at my past and I say, man, you know what? The preponderance of evidence is stacked against me. I've made mistakes. I've let my kids down. I failed. It's amazing to me. Some of the most inspiring people in Scripture are the ones who overcame the greatest failure. Some of the people that Listen, when I put my heroes of faith up there, I just want to tell you, some of my biggest heroes are people that prove to me that, listen, I'm not God. He's God.
that I've got a treasure in an earthen vessel so that the excellency might be of him and not of me. I'm not here to tell you I'm perfect tonight. I'm here to tell you I'm saved by grace. But I'm preaching to a mama or a daddy that when you look back at your life, you see the preponderance of evidence stacked up against you. Let me tell you something. The devil is a liar. Your greatest days are not behind you. Your greatest days are in front of you. God wants to do some things in the coming weeks and months that overwhelm every great thing he's done in your past, because he's a God of increase. He's a God of plenty. He's a God of becoming. Moses, God says, no, Moses, you won't see the land. You failed. You struck the rock twice. And the prophecy, the word of God, Paul gives us clarity when he tells us that that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, and that Christ would not be smitten twice. But let me tell you something. Being obedient to God will make you look really smart. And being disobedient to God, even when it looks with the natural eye like it's the smart thing to do, will make you look really dumb. When anger and pride rise up and cause us to break the command of God. Because let me tell you something. There's a letter, and the letter makes sense. And the letter is logical. And the letter is reasonable. But there's also a spirit of the law. The Bible says that the letter killeth and the spirit gives life. And it's possible to hear from God and not understand the downline consequences of that obedience until you get 10 years down the road. And then you realize, oh my God, I disobeyed God. And I could not see the brilliance of that, of what would have been the obedience. But now I'm living with the consequence of that disobedience. I want to tell you, first of all, that you should always follow the word of God, even when it doesn't make sense. Because when you look back at your life, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, you're going to see that your life was like a beautiful tapestry. Your life was like a beautiful and exquisite painting. Every time that you colored by the numbers that God put in front of you, you didn't know that that blue and that purple and that turquoise were being connected. But you're going to get down the road and look back at your family and say, God held us together. God put it all together and made something beautiful where there was only chaos before. Can anybody testify tonight to the fact that when you do it God's way, he does it right and it's beautiful? But God told Moses, no, you can't go in, Moses. He said, no, you broke a type. You broke a pattern, because everything that we do in obedience to God is fulfilling some biblical pattern. Our life takes just incredible shape and composition when we do it God's way. But he struck the rock, and that rock was Christ, and he didn't know it. Moses didn't have all the clarity, because we all see through a glass darkly. Even Moses, even this great man of God. And God says, no, you're going to die. And Satan thinks it's over, and death comes to lay claim to him. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, who is the perfect fulfillment of the rock that was smitten, he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, that one who was smitten by God through the mouth of prophets and then in literal fulfillment is standing with Moses, the prophet of God who missed the mark. And at ground zero, he is at the plan of God doing eternal business, standing in the land that he saw but he could not possess. Let me tell you, mom or dad, I don't care how bad your past looks. There are still babies and grandbabies that are watching you. I don't care how many mistakes you made along the way. If you'll hook your wagon back to God, God will make something beautiful out of your life, and you'll be walking one day in a high place looking back and saying, wasn't it beautiful? Wasn't it beautiful? The plan of God for my life. I'm telling somebody here tonight that this night can be a line of demarcation. This night, for a mama or a daddy with a lot of failure in your life, I'm telling you, in the Holy Ghost, I feel strongly that we're in a season of time where God's going to turn some things around. You've been in a season of disappointment. You've been in a season of discouragement. You've been in a season of failure. But God's saying, I'm going to turn it. I know it may not be just like you thought it was going to be when you were idealizing it in your youth, but God's not done. His word is still as sure. His promises are still fixed. It's still yes and amen in your life. Come on, somebody, this is the day. This is the day. This is when I turn it around. This is when I get my prayer life back. This is when I start fasting again. Have you considered my servant Job? Job 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And God said, hey, Satan, where you been? What you been doing? Oh, you know. Been roaming around looking for something to tear up. Hey, Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. You could paraphrase what Paul said. Seeking whom I may devour. I'm looking for somebody to eat up. I'm looking for somebody to tear up. I'm looking for something to break. God says, okay. Well, that's what I created you to do. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and he still holds fast in his integrity. He's still doing the right thing. And although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause, you convinced me to remove the hedge. But listen, let me tell you something. If it appears as though God is playing coy, I'm just telling you, God is toying with Satan right now like a bad puppet. God is moving the pieces around. You moved me, Satan, against Job. You convinced me to remove the hedge. But God is omniscient and Satan is not. God knows all things and Satan does not. And Satan answered the Lord and said, let me tell you something, skin for skin. A man will do anything. All that a man hath, he will give for his life. If I get a man sick enough and I get him infirmed enough and I get him desperate enough, he'll spend everything he has to save his skin, to stop time and stop entropy and stop disease. I've got it figured out because I'm going to ascend above the throne of God. I know about this man business. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Skin for skin, a man will do anything. And his wife says, curse God and die. But Job said, oh, no. No, 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 no. That, my dear, is a finite perspective. Because if I curse God and die, then my hope is in the natural world. Once I curse God and die, my life is extinguished. And if you think in terms of finitude, then that might seem like a good plan. But Job is not fixated on the here and now. He's saying, I'm going to live forever. There is a component of my being that is eternal and spiritual, that is connected to the eternality of God. I'm living here, but I'm not stuck here. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the disciples, the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus was on terra firma. He was on the ground, but he said, if you think I'm stuck here, you've got another thought coming. I'm not primarily defined by what you see with the natural eye. And so what Job was really saying was, there's more to my life than what you see. He said, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm running this race to the finish. I'm going to get a crown. And even if the skin worms eat my flesh, in this flesh, I'm telling somebody, this is not the end of the road and the end of the journey for you. God's got bigger things for you. It's not wrapped up in your 60 plus years, but there is a crown waiting for you.
But there are all kinds of things that are competing for our crown. Movies, entertainment, a prayerless existence, not paying tithes, not giving God what is His. All of these things are pressing in and leveling us, convincing us to lock the doors and batten down the hatches and don't leave the house. And let me just tell you, the closer we get to the end, the crazier it's going to get. It's going to get crazy. Heads up. That's what the book says. So what do we do? Do we keep everybody locked up? Do we close the doors to the church? Do we all get inside and set the alarm and lock the door to make sure that somebody doesn't come in and shoot it up? Because that's a finite perspective. Is the church still open for business? Is the altar still open for drug addicts and sinners and Is God still thinking in terms of a global revival? Is God thinking in terms of daughter works? I'm telling you, at some point, you got to get out of your us for and no more mentality and think, God wants to do something big in my life and hell can't stop it. And I feel the pressure of it too. Because I send my wife off to work, and there have been all kind of crazy things happen where she works. And I ask the question, what do we do? And I'm not telling you to suspend logic and wisdom. It's still a good idea to bring your wife to work if people are mugging ladies going into the hospital. It's still wisdom. But I'm just telling you that the effect of a lost and dying world that's being influenced by demonic spirits is going to continue to press against the church and is going to try to convince you to think in terms of establishing a defensive position against entropy and breaking down. And I'm just telling you, the more that we pray and the more that we fast and the more that we touch God and the more that we get vision that comes straight from God, the more that we are going to be pressing against those invasive forces. I'm just telling you, it's the will of God for us to bust out. It's not the will of God for us to cave in. It's the will of God for us to press out into the city, not allow the invasive forces of the city to press in to our world. I want every young person right now who has a cell phone to get it out of your purse. If you're under the ages of, I don't even know, whatever. I'm 37, so we can make it old. If you're under the age of 30, come and put your cell phone on the altar.
Musicians, come, Brother Sam, come. This idea is a foundational, seminal biblical idea. Are we caving in or are we pressing out? Are the leveling effects of life, the desire to live life to the fullest until we die, that is a carnal idea that is pressing against the kingdom of God. And there has never been a day filled with so much uncertainty. I mean, think about it. When I was your age, we preached against television. Our church standard for the majority of my childhood was educational videos only. All right? Now that standard hasn't changed, but let me tell you what has happened. This represents the leveling effect of life. Because in this device, I've watched the pastor do it. You can have a Bible study. I have on my phone as my primary, I tell young people this, your first apps on your phone need to be the ones you use the most. And your first apps on your phone should be Bible study apps. When you do, you guys can play. They're afraid. They don't even know what to play. The first apps should be Bible study apps. Because this device will be whatever's in your heart. I just want to be entertained. I don't want to deal with life. I don't want to deal with my insecurities and my fears. I don't want to deal with the fact that my dad left me and my mom left or my parents are divorced. I don't want to deal with the fact that I've got this generational dysfunction that I can't get on top of, but it's on top of me. And I don't want anybody to mess with me. I'm going to go to my room and I'm going to hide and I'm going to get in my cell phone. And I'm just going to do whatever feels right. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. No preacher's going to tell me what to do. My mama's not going to tell me. My daddy's not going to tell me. He's a hypocrite anyway. What does he know? My parents are imperfect. Their marriage broke. And now the leveling effect of life comes into your bedroom through an app called Snapchat. And now you're talking to some boy or talking to some girl, and you're sending pictures. And you want so bad to feel loved. Because that's what life does. Life chews you up and spits you out and leaves you discarded on the side of the road. And some boy comes along and tells you, I think you're beautiful. Why don't you send a picture? And now, mama and daddy leaving is compounded by guilt and shame. Or maybe you're an apostolic kid and all you've ever known is the church, but you still have insecurities and you still made mistakes. And now the devil comes and tells you, you're ugly, you're stupid, you're not smart, you're never going to make it. You can't pass that test. You can't make it in life. You can't get out of high school or you can't make it through college. And now the leveling effects of life come in and begin to drag your soul down. And you've got a device in your hand that has killed great men. Hell hath enlarged herself. Hell has gotten bigger. Have you considered my servant Job? God, why'd you do this to me? It's not fair that it ended up this way. Why do I have to be the one that everybody's staring at, that everybody's making fun of, whose life is broken? Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And somebody here today is thinking, yeah, well, Job was perfect. I know Job was perfect. Let me ask you a question. How many men did Jesus call to be disciples? You get a Tootsie Roll. I don't have any right now. I'll give you one later. 12 men. He looked at him at one point. He said, I have called you all. I've called all 12 of you. But one of you, who is it? Is it you? One of you is a devil. So which one in the youth group is the devil? Who was Jesus talking about when he said one of you is a devil? Judas, are you sure? Are you sure Judas was the devil? You think Judas was the devil? That's a good answer. Who's the only person Jesus called a devil to his face? So which one really was the devil, Judas or Peter? At that moment in Peter's life, you think Jesus was being duplicitous? No, Peter. Right now, Judas is further ahead than you are. He said, I've called you all. One of you is a devil. Let me ask you a question. Be honest with yourself tonight and tell me, did Jesus have a plan for Judas? Friend in my life. David said, if it had been my enemy, I could have borne it. But it wasn't my enemy. It was my friend. I've taught Bible studies with kids, and I've watched them win people to God. I know God had a plan for their life. I still believe that God has a plan for their life. Wherever they are tonight, God is with them, and he's watching them, and he's concerned about them. And he cares about them, and he loves them. And I love them, and I pray for them. But Judas wasn't the only one who had a devil. Had a devil too. And Jesus said, hey, Peter, Satan has desired you. He desires you. He's coming to sift you like wheat. Man, to have God praying for you. He said, but I prayed for you. I didn't hold him back, Peter. What? You could have stopped it, God. No, Peter. I see what's coming down the road, Peter. There's some stuff in you that's not right, Peter.
There's a serpent in your garden. There's a snake in your head. There's a devil on the inside of you, Peter. I didn't stop him from coming, but I let him come so that when he stood in front of you, you saw your reflection and you could fall down on your face and break yourself before me so that you could fulfill the plan I have for you. Yeah, he desired you. He wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail you. As a matter of fact, Peter, you remember that moment at Gethsemane when I called you aside and I told you to pray, and I told you to pray that you wouldn't lose your faith and your belief in God, when I called you to pray so that your faith would fail you not. He said, Peter, I prayed for you when you couldn't pray for yourself. Have you considered my servant, Job? And I've lived long enough. I'm not an old man yet, but I feel old sometimes. But I've lived long enough to see Daniel's grow up and Kadarius's grow up. And I still have an image in my head, Dawson, of being on a ladder at 17 years old, painting the ceiling, and into the back door of the church came Dawson Sutton. The Suttons had already told me, they said, hey, nephew's coming. Be his friend. So Ashley, it's all their fault. All of the phone calls, all of the conversations. But I've lived long enough to see the wind blow and to see trials come. But I've also lived long enough to know that God believes in you. That he's got everything on the opposing scales in your life. He still believes. Isn't it amazing that God still believes in us? Isn't it amazing that in spite of all of our failures, God still has a plan for us? That God still, I'm just telling you, that's it's so that no flesh would glory in his presence, that he chose to put this treasure in an earthen vessel. But let me remind somebody here tonight that the thing that he put in us is enough to do the work. The thing that he put in us is enough to see us come to the finish line. The thing that he put in us is enough to have revival, enough to have a breakthrough. I'm telling somebody, it's time to leave your season of disappointment, your season. Come on, let's all stand. Let's all stand and worship God right now. It's time to leave your season of heartache and in being heartbroken and being despondent and say, God, you can use me. Let me be a vessel in your hand, oh God. Come on, this altar is open right now. This altar is open. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Listen, I remember the night that the pastor preached with conviction. Oh, my hero, the guy that I looked up to, that showed me how to throw a football and how to throw a frisbee, his name was Mark Dawsey. I remember the night Brother Sutton preached with conviction. We used to collect baseball cards. Y'all don't even know what in the world I'm talking about. How many of you collected baseball cards? How many of you remember the night that people came to the altar with their baseball cards? That's old-fashioned conviction. The preacher talked last week about the fact that God didn't respond until Job built an altar.
What does an altar represent? An altar represents the thing in my life that I'm willing to put before God and say, God, this is not just what you require of me. This is this little thing that I have on the side that gets my emotions riled up. I remember the baseball cards being put on the altar. But I also remember the night I was probably 12 years old. I remember going to the dedication service in Cullman for their new building. And I was riding in the car with Mark Dossey. I was so undeveloped. I was so spiritually immature. But he had Miles Young playing in the cassette player. And as the song started playing, Brother Young used to sing this song called Try Again. And the song basically said, listening to the pouring rain, memories coming back again of a time not so very long ago. Memories of way back when you and I were friends and I promised you I'd never let you go. But my, how quickly the time slipped away. And I forgot commitments that I made just yesterday. And then he started singing, try again, try again. I may fall down like once before, but I'll get back up and try once more. Try again, try again, and who knows, I might just win, if I can get up and try again. And I didn't know, I was a young kid, but the tears started running down my face, and we got to the restaurant, and Mark went in. I told him, I said, I need to stay in the car. And I sat in the car and I wept. And I don't know what was happening in that moment, but it was just a matter of weeks, Dad, that Mark would stand in our living room and tell you, I'm not doing this anymore. There's a girl in my life. Something in my little heart was letting a hero go. I didn't know what was happening. And I'm still in the church tonight. And I've been doing a whole lot of trying again over the years. I just keep getting back up and trying all over again. And I think about Mark. I know God's got a plan for Mark. I don't know where Mark is in this city, but God knows where Mark is. But I'm telling you what I feel tonight is I feel something old in this house. I feel a conviction, not condemnation. I feel a deep-seated conviction from God that says, what are you going to put on the altar tonight? Come on, have you considered my servant Joseph? Have you considered Joseph? Have you considered my servant Rodney? Have you looked at Rodney's life? Yeah, God, I considered Rodney, but you got to hedge your protection round about him. I tell you what, go ahead and test him, because I got some stuff I want to do for Rodney down the road. And before I do what I'm going to do, before I bring the prophecy to pass in his life, before all of the double and triple blessing comes into his life, I've got to first prove him to see if he's going to be able to carry. I'm telling you, generation, whatever you are, generation Y, Z, W, X, whoever you are, God's got a revival for this generation. But before he pours it out on you, he has to make sure that you're going to have the shoulders to get under it and carry it. I'm telling a young person here tonight, before God empowers you to walk in your high places, he's going to ask you what level you want to play. He's going to ask you, what are you willing to put on the altar? Every hand lifted in the name of Jesus. Come on, every hand lifted. Every heart right now. Somebody talk to him. Somebody open up your spirit to him. God, I want to be approved of you. God, I want to be a vessel of honor in your kingdom, God. Sanctify me, oh God. Sanctify the house tonight and every vessel in it, oh God. Do your work in us, Jesus. Do your work in us, oh God. Come on, somebody lift up your voice right now. Lift up your voice to him. Let God hear the sincerity of your voice. The deep-seated desire. God, I want to be more approved of you, Lord. I need some young people to press your way to the front right now and lay your life before God. Come on, I need somebody to cleanse yourself in this place tonight. Come on, lift up the burden of sin and compromise from off of you and give it to him. And say, God, I want to be what you've called me to be. I want to be a pure vessel in your hands, oh God. Take my life. Make me yours. Use me in your kingdom, oh God. Work in this place, but you've got to get be a